and determining their Christmas 2015 goods right now. That's going on right now. So the same tedious, boring advertising, the cyclical nature of life, this same dreamlike stupor that people fall into, like masses just following whatever the trend is, whatever the latest thing is to do, the event of the age, is unfortunately a token of modern life. You can't escape it. It's absolutely everywhere, and most people just get washed along with it. This endless cycle is an eternal cycle, and Solomon was equally frustrated with it. I'm going to read to you from Ecclesiastes 1 from the Jewish Bible. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Pointless, pointless, says the preacher. Utterly meaningless. Nothing matters. What does a person gain from all his labor, which he toils under the sun? Generations come, generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun sets, then it speeds to its place and rises there. That endless cycle of the year, the turning of the seasons. The wind blows south, then it turns north. The wind blows all around and keeps returning to its rounds. All the rivers flow to the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they keep on flowing. Everything is wearisome, more than one can express. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, the ear not filled with hearing. What has been will be, what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Solomon got the frustration of the daily round, of the annual cycle, of all the habits that people persuade themselves are important to do. He understood that it was futile. He says in verse 14, I have seen all the activities that are done under the sun, and it is all pointless, feeding on wind. As empty as a meal of wind would be, so empty are all the Christmas wrappers and the Easter presents and all the other things that people fill their lives with. So Solomon understood that it was frustrating. So he said, well, I'm going to test myself with wisdom and knowledge, with pleasure and pain, with great properties and building works and projects, with laughter and folly. And his conclusion, verse 17, is that I came to hate life because the activities done under the sun were loathsome to me, since everything is meaningless and a feeding on wind. The daily grind shows how pointless life can actually be. And the modern age is driven by the cycle, this eternal chasing of the gods of this age, whatever they might be. That relentless pursuit of absolute emptiness is punctuated by holy days which became holidays, and months and seasons and years, and one just blends into the other until a person's life has passed and you wonder what it was all about. Paul had the following to say to the foolish Galatians who were swept along by this type of thinking. And again, this is from the Jewish Bible, Galatians 4. In the past, when you did not know God, you served as slaves, beings which in reality are non-gods. You chased other agendas which were absolutely vain in themselves. They were non-gods. But now you do know God, and more than that, you are known by God. So how is it that you turn again back to those weak and miserable elemental spirits? Do you want to enslave yourselves to them once more? You observe special days, months, seasons, and years. I fear for you that my work among you has been wasted. That was Paul's thoughts to the Galatians, because they were chasing the days and the months and the seasons and the years as an end in themselves. And of course they are an end in themselves. And as Solomon understood, they are vanity and a feeding on wind. But you know what, brothers and sisters? There are two remarkable principles underlying all of these things that are at work. And the first, if you open your Bibles with me to Psalm 90, is that we may be temporal beings, in other words, time-bounded beings, but God is certainly not. That's the first key principle. Have a look at Psalm 90. Now, Psalm 90 is the precedent for the words of 2 Peter 3, verse 8, which we know so well. It's a great little cross-reference. So, Psalm 90, verses 1 to 6. Yahweh, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever, thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. And that's interesting. All of the others have a beginning and an end, but God just is. Did you notice the phraseology? Thou art God. You didn't become God or will stop being God. All of these things were formed and began. The earth was formed, the mountains formed, but God just was. Thou turnest man, verse 3, to destruction. Thou sayest, return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Just for a simple little period of time that looks like something significant to us, God says it is as meaningless to us as 1,000 years would be to him. Thou carriest them away as with the flood. They are as asleep, just a moment in the night. In the morning they are like grass which grows up and springs. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down, mown down, and withered. And that's the sum total of human existence, the cyclical futility. Yet against the backdrop of that is that God is not a temporal being. A day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day, are the words in 2 Peter 3, verse 8, quoting from Psalm 90. That's the first great principle that's at work. The second is that the cyclicality of nature is there for a very, very good reason. Have a look at Genesis 8. In Genesis chapter 8, there was a reason put in place by God for the very cyclicality of nature. In Genesis 8, starting at verse 21. And the Lord smelled a sweet savour. And the sweet savour obviously was the sacrifice of the faithful man, Noah. So he smelled that flavour, that savour of sacrifice. And Yahweh said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. This was an internal resolution by God in his heart. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. It wasn't as if man had changed, but God was going to do something different with man. He understood that man's heart was still evil. And he said, neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. Instead, verse 22, God said he was going to do something else. While the earth would remain, there would be seed time and harvest. There would be cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. God was building cyclicality into the very rounds of you and I as human beings upon this earth. Before the flood, there was none of this variability. Remember, they had an equal climate. They had none of this change. But in a post-flood world, God created change. He created seasonality with absolute precise regularity. He made it just so for a very good reason. And the reason comes to us from Jeremiah 31 at verses 35 to 36. Thus saith Yahweh, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night. So in other words, what Jeremiah is telling us is that Yahweh put in place laws that govern the sun and the moon, the movement of the earth around the sun, and the movement of the moon around the earth, and the precession of the celestial sphere as observed by earth. And all of those laws were perfectly put in place by God, who also divided the sea and the waves thereof that roar, because he is Yahweh of hosts. He is a God who wants to be manifest in a host of mighty ones. And then he uses this rhetorical question. If those ordinances could depart from me, in other words, if the regularity of the heavens could be broken, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. It was an if-then statement. If that could happen, then this would happen. But because that can't happen, then this can't happen. God was saying the regularity of the universe and the daily round is proof of my constancy. The conclusion was being told to you and to me that even though we are bounded by time and futility and the daily round and grind of life, God in his timelessness has set the laws of nature in place to prove that he is constant, and he set them perfectly in place so that we can time the seasons and the days and the hours and the months just right to show that he is constant despite the change. So the key principle then that comes out of those two is the following. The unchanging one has put in place change to teach the changing ones that the purpose of life is to be unchanging like him. Let me read that again. The unchanging one has put in place change to teach the changing ones that the purpose of life is to be unchanging like him. This was described by Solomon once again. Solomon understood this principle. In Ecclesiastes 3, I'll read again from the Jewish Bible. It says in verse 10, I have seen the task that God has given humanity to keep us occupied. He has made everything suited to its time. Also, he has given human beings an awareness of eternity. In the King James Version, he's set the world in their hearts. And as we know from our brothers and sisters in the past, that the word is the Olam. God has set the Olam, the desire for the kingdom, an awareness of eternity in our hearts, but in such a way that they can't fully comprehend from beginning to end the things that God does. So there's a knowledge that there's something bigger than the cyclicality of nature, but just by observing the cyclicality of nature, you can't find out God. As verse 18 says, concerning people, God is testing them so that they will see that by themselves they are just animals. They are quadrupeds walking on 4 feet with their faces down to the ground under the sun, not seeing the principles that God is trying to teach them. It's only, brothers and sisters, when we lift ourselves up and we stand as God desired us to do, on 2 feet, that we lift our heads and we see the sun, and the work and the labor that is futile under the sun becomes changed. Because in the words of Ecclesiastes, we see the sun. We have a point which is eternal, that is not based on the temporal nature of life and the pitifulness of the daily round. And in doing this, God shows us that he's a covenant God. The consistency of God is shown in the fact that God creates covenants with you and with me. He created a covenant with the earth after the flood. Now, a covenant is an unbreakable bond and a promise, an unchanging commitment. And because it's so important, it is warranted by God's own eternity. So when God makes that covenant promise, it is warranted by his very nature and his unchangeableness to you and to me. And the predictable laws of the universe and the times of the seasons and the rising of the sun and the setting of the same, all of those things are there to show us the fidelity of God's promises and the quality of the one who has made covenant with us. Have a look at Psalm 89, if you would, at verse 34. In Psalm 89, this principle of covenant is brought out for us by God. In verse 34, God says, "My covenant, my unbreakable commitment and promise, will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David, his seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me." That is the changeable ones being taught the principle of being unchangeable. "And it shall be established forever as the moon, as a faithful witness in heaven." And not only is this a covenant, but it is a covenant with promise, because not only is the promise to David, but there is a future that is guaranteed as a basis of that covenant. And that every single cycle that we see is a warranty by God that he will keep his promise to David. In Jeremiah 30, God says, "If you can break the covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, if you can break these physical laws so that there should not be day or night in their season, then also my covenant may be broken with David my servant, that he should have not a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David, my servant, and the Levites that minister unto me." So God is saying the very fixed covenants of day and night and of the seasonalities that we experience are manifest in a warranty. They are the warranty of a coming son and of a heavenly host. Two things. Because Yahweh wanted to be Yahweh of hosts, he is going to be manifested in a son and many in the heavenlies in Christ. So when God makes these covenants and cuts a covenant with you and with me, that covenant is always associated in Scripture with mercy. If you ever look at covenant in Scripture, you will see it's tied intrinsically to God's mercy. Have a look at it with me at Lamentations chapter 3, which is the pivot scripture of our exhortation. And we sang it of it in the opening hymn. In Lamentations chapter 3, from verses 21 to 27. So Jeremiah, that prophet who had given so much in his pursuit of God's truth and speaking a message that was undesired to the people of Judah, said the following: "This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope," says Jeremiah. "It is of Yahweh's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." Yahweh's mercies are the Hebrew, it comes from the Hebrew word chesed, which means kindness. God is kind because he knows who we are. Because he is kind, we are not consumed. We are not temporal like the grass of the field, which grows up and is mown down at the end of the day. Because of his kindness, we are not consumed. Because of his compassions, and the Hebrew word is the bowels of sympathy. Because of the great sympathy that God loves us, wherewith he loves us, his compassions and his covenant are unfailing. He will never fail. And the very fact that there is a new morning and a new day is the underlying fidelity of God's covenant with you and with me. Great is thy faithfulness. The word faithfulness in the Hebrew means firmness. Great is your solidity, God, your permanence. While we were asleep, unconscious in the night, Whether it is for a night's sleep or in the sleep of the grave, it matters not. God is faithful and firm. He changes not. That renewal, that beautiful renewal of the daily cycle, every single morning, is a reminder of God's unchangeableness to you and to me, even in the dark of the night. We are reminded in Malachi, I am Yahweh, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. It's because of God's unchangeableness that we can have consistent comfort in the God of our salvation. And Isaiah 33 verse 2 says, O Yahweh, be gracious unto us. We have waited for thee. Be thou our arm every morning. Be thou the one who strengthens us each and every day with the renewal that we so desperately need. So Jeremiah could continue in Lamentations with the following words. Now, think of what Jeremiah was going through. He was standing in a devastated city, a city that was destroyed by war, in a land that was completely desolate and run dry, among people who had lost all their portions of family, of inheritance, of properties, of community, and possessions of all sorts. They had nothing. So he says in verse 24, Yahweh is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. We can lose everything. We can go to our long sleep. And whatever we built up in life, all our memories, our thoughts can be forgotten. But Yahweh is our portion. Therefore we hope in him. Yahweh is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Yahweh himself, and that wonderful unchangeableness that is his, is the promised portion of all the priests, the true priests of God, according to that Davidic covenant. We shall be like him. Oh, how rich that promise. But did you see it was conditional upon four things? What were the four things there in verses 25 to 27? It was on seeking, hoping, waiting, and bearing. And those are hard things for us to do. They transcend time. They're not based on a day or a month or a year or a season. Those things are teaching us to be like God. Seeking, hoping, waiting, and bearing. In that we learn to be unchangeable like God. In the words of that lovely hymn of ours written by that English poet John Keble, new every morning is the love our waking and uprising prove, through sleep and darkness safely brought, restored to life and power and thought. So now our thoughts obviously have to turn to the Son, the perfect one we are coming to remember this morning. Our focus has to fall on the Son, the Son. And if this glorious representation that's been given to us in Lamentations 3 is true, for us, it must have been much more so for our Lord. In fact, we actually see it to be true for him when you look at that beautiful servant song in Isaiah chapter 50. Have a look at Isaiah 50 verses 4 and 5 for a moment. Because what's true for us had to be true for the one who had to learn obedience by the things which he suffered. In Isaiah 50 verses 4 and 5, Yahweh Elohim hath given me the tongue of the learned for the good of others, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary, weary and frustrated with the cyclicality of this world. And how does God do it? He does it by wakening him morning by morning by awakening his ear to hear as the learned. Yahweh Elohim hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. The Lord Jesus Christ, when presented with the truth, didn't turn back. He was the perfect example of seeking, of hoping, waiting, and bearing. And all those characteristics are seen in the servant songs of Isaiah. And this burden-bearing servant will not be the burden-bearing servant when he returns to the earth, no more the Lamb of God. But he's going to become the Son of Righteousness, who's going to usher in a grand new day unlike any other, because he was foreordained to do so as the great light, the sun, to rule by day. Before the world was even brought into being, the great sun was ordained to rule by day. And it says in 2 Samuel, he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds. There are no clouds when Christ arises, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. So he rises to a morning with no clouds. The clouds come later. He will arise, as Malachi tells us, with healing in his rays, a healing in his beams, to all his faithful servants who have been watching and waiting. Some waiting for the dawn, whose eyes prevent the morning. Others who are sleepy in the dust of the earth. All of them are healed from that greatest disease which we all have, that of changeable mortality. And it says in Psalm 110, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. So here come the brethren and sisters who have been seen as little sparkling gems, little dew on the ground in the darkness of the Gentile night. And the Son of Righteousness shines on them, and they are lifted up and moved to the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, and form the clouds, that we should ever be so in clouds with the Lord. And the effect on the earth, the mown grass of humanity, is profound. Psalm 72 says, he shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy. He shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure. The permanence of Christ is now to be seen with him and his brothers and sisters from all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, the nations that have been cut down with the trouble of the earth, as showers that water and refresh and replenish the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. What a wonderful image of this world, warranted and underpinned by the unchangeableness of God himself. And yet this day is to be unlike any other. Christ is going to rise as the Son of Righteousness to his zenith, to his perihelion, his highest point, his closest proximity to the earth, and never set. Like the Father of lights, he is going to be the one who inherits no variableness nor shadow of turning, and he gives it to many others to become little lights. At this moment, we are the collective, the moon, of the ecclesia in prospect. We are a collective. We are not many lights. We are the moon, the ecclesia. But in that day, they that are wise will shine as individual stars called out by God out of the population of the moon to become the stars with Christ, the sun, in the heavenlies and Christ. That's the prospect that awaits you and me. As Revelation 21 says, the city, New Jerusalem, had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor unto it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. It's a day which is only a day. There's no darkness in the new Jerusalem of Christ's creating. So in conclusion then, brothers and sisters, that unchangeableness of God and his Son are going to be seen in the earth in a very practical, literal way. And the very routine of the daily cycle is there to prove to us that God will bring it to pass. The unchanging one has put in place change to teach the changing ones that the purpose of life is to be unchanging like him. And we shall all be changed when this mortal puts on immortality. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be like God, steadfast, unmovable, always abiding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The years at the spring, the days at the morn, mornings at seven, the hillsides dew-pearled, the larks on the wing, the snails on the thorn, God's in his heaven, all's right with the world.